Happy post-Thanksgiving to you all. Glad that you're here for worship today. I'll tell you what, let's just get right into it today. Can you stand up? Let's stand together. You know, this is our last Sunday before Advent. And so in the life of the church, this Sunday is called Christ the King Sunday, where we remember just the reign and rule of Christ, that he is over all things and that he has triumphed. And so we want to celebrate that through song today for these next few songs that we're going to sing together. But to start our time off, can we let this be our call to worship out of Psalm 98 today? This is on our screen, or it's going to be on our screen. There we go. This is Psalm 98. And so can we say this out loud together? This is about 9 verses, but let this just set the tone for our time today. So let's read this together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Can we sing the song that we haven't sung in a while? It's called The Lord Reigns. Here we go. Be glad, let the earth rejoice.
Forever King. Good morning. My name is Zach Mullis. I'm the pastor here and one of the elders at the Gathering Place Wardville. We're so glad that you decided to join us. This is my daughter, our oldest, Eliza. I was just holding her and I decided I was going to bring her forward because we're a church that loves kids. If you look around, you can see that that's pretty evident. Some of us have four or five of them. But we're glad that you're here. And what I'd like to do is just say that we are studying, we're in an Advent study called Blessed, and we're studying what kingdom blessings look like, what kingdom life, life in God's kingdom is supposed to look like for God's people. We're not doing Christmas music yet because it's not technically the season of Advent, but we're starting our study early. Because what we said is it's never too early to celebrate Christmas. But Advent is a season where we look back and we look forward at the same time. We look back on the first coming of Christ and we celebrate what he has accomplished in his first coming. And we look forward to what he's going to accomplish when he comes again. And he installs the kingdom of God in its fullness. And so what we're doing right now is we want to prepare our hearts. We want to prepare our hearts for that coming kingdom in this season of Advent. So that's why we're studying these Beatitudes, to look at what Jesus says a blessed life is. If you would, take a moment. Let's greet someone. Just give a hug, give a high five, shake a hand. If you are visiting with us today, there are some cards in the back we'd like for you to fill out to get your information.
Truth and the light, light of the world, the gate and the truth and the light.
Jesus is our shepherd and our guide, church. It's more than just a thing that we say, but we see this in Scripture over and over again. Ezekiel 34, it says this, that the Lord will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, which is a prophecy of Jesus, the coming Messiah, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And when the majesty and the rule and the reign that we just sang about a few minutes ago, we see this almost this dichotomy of a king but also a shepherd, one who feeds his people, who provides for his people. I think we can see also this in the reality that, as we talked about last week, that God, whenever he came down to earth, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, right? Our catechism question for this week is this. Out of question 22, the question is this: why must the Redeemer be truly human? Can we say this answer on our screen together? That in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 2:17, it tells us this: therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, we thank you that you do sympathize with our weaknesses. Thank you that you came both as God and man, that you are both our mighty King, but also our gentle shepherd. Lord, thank you that as we look to you, Lord, that there is nothing that you have not endured yourself. And so with that knowledge, we cast ourselves upon you, Lord, in awe, in wonder. Lord, knowing that your ways are so much higher than our ways, but yet you know our ways. You know what we've been through. Lord, so that whenever you look at us, Lord, you can be so that you can be the shepherd that we need you to be. Lord, and we want to say how we need you to be our shepherd today. Lord, we need you to guide us. We need you to lead us. Lord, we need to be fed from your hand. Lord, this next coming time of year in Advent is a stark reminder for us, Lord, of how powerless we are within ourselves, but that we need a Savior to come rescue us and redeem us. So, Lord, we sing this in response to you. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Lord, we behold the wonders of who you are today. Lord, give us a better glimpse. Give us a deeper glimpse of who you are, Lord, so that we may worship all the more, so that we may bow the knee before you and declare you the King of our hearts and the King of our lives, Jesus. Let's sing this out together.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. The theme of heaven's praises robed in frail hue. humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, the great and sure fulfillment of the law in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace on as we will be when He comes. As we will be when He comes.
So we're only response to knowing that about Jesus is just simply to sing. In Scripture, there's a doctrine of singing, and that's just because that's a natural response that the Lord has given us. And so let's just lift this up together.
Sing out, lift your voice and cry out. Awesome is our strong God. Mighty is our God. Sing out, your hands and shout out, awesome is our strong God, mighty is our God. Come on, church. Sing out, lift your voice and cry out, awesome is our strong God.
Mighty is our God. There is no
God, you are strong and mighty. Thank you for showing that to us, for revealing yourself to us by showing yourself to be Savior and Redeemer of our lives. So we look to you in all things, Lord. And as we look to you, you speak to us, you show yourself to us, so that we can respond and start the whole cycle over again. That you reveal, we respond. Lord, in light of what we are coming to know about you today, about your strength and your power to save, Lord, we respond in hearing the word with joy and receiving it with glad hearts and hearts that want to follow you with everything that we do. So Holy Spirit, speak to us today. Do a work in us, Lord, so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus. We love you. You are our heart's desire, the one that we worship, the one that we follow. So do a work here today. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can have a seat.
Good morning. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As I said, we're going to continue our Advent study a couple weeks early. Last week, we began looking at the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount, We're not going to go much further than verse 12. We're not going to go any further than verse 12. We're just going to study those Beatitudes where Jesus proclaims blessings over certain people. And what we want to do is we want to look at who Jesus considers blessed. And we want to prepare our hearts for that coming kingdom. Always love the way that our songs and even the catechism lines up so well with what we are doing, what we're studying. I just believe the Lord puts our worship services together in such a way that there's a consistent message. So we just got done singing. There's no power higher than our God. There's no one greater than our God. There's no one like our God. And today and last week and really all of these Beatitudes are all about just letting God be God to us. Like being okay, not having it all together, and allow God to be God, and us stop trying to be God, because we can't. Last week we learned that in God's kingdom, those who recognize both their need of God and their inability to get God apart from God, those who recognize that and admit it, are those upon whom God places his favor, his blessing. In other words, those who admit their weaknesses are the ones who are truly blessed by God. And this is such good news for us. Like what we sang about having a strong and powerful God, that there's no one like this God, not even you are like this God. Like that's good news to me if I know that I'm weak. If I believe I'm strong, that's not good news. A powerful God is a rival to me if I think that I'm strong. But if I'm weak, a powerful God is my help in my time of need. And that's what this is about. Because God did what you and I could never do. And he makes the blessings of his kingdom available for the weak ones who will simply let God be God. In reading about the Beatitudes this past week, I came across a transcript from a John Piper sermon. And this is what he said. This was written, he gave this sermon before I was born. So this is in 1986 that he gives this sermon. He's talking about in 1978 when he was preaching. Thank God for people who just, for men who preach for 40, 50 plus years faithfully the word of God. This is what he said. Back in 1978, I've got it back here on the screen. I spoke in Aspen, Colorado to a gathering of intervarsity students and people off the street. At the end of my talk, one of the students asked a very common question. He said, "Isn't Christianity a crutch for people who can't make it on their own?" My answer was very simple. I said, "Yes, period." So oftentimes we hear that question. You've probably heard that question before. Christianity, you people are just weak and you need a crutch. Christianity is just a crutch for you weak folks. And here we have one of the greatest minds in evangelical society today. And he's saying, absolutely. I totally agree with that. And what Piper does in that sermon is he goes on to question why it is such a bad thing in people's minds that Christianity would be a crutch. And why, specifically, it's so hard for us to admit our weaknesses. Why is that so hard for us to admit that we're weak? Because what we learn here is Jesus blesses the ones who need a crutch and those who will admit it. And he provides that crutch to uphold them. I mean, think about what a crutch does. It's for someone who's crippled and can't walk. They get to lean on this crutch, and it provides them an ability they didn't have before. Like, this is the gospel. This is good news. Christianity is a crutch because we're weak people. We're needy people. You are needy. You're weak. You don't have it together. Those who fancy themselves strong are spiritually limping through life, either unaware or unconcerned that they could receive help and healing if they would only let God be God. And that's really the heart of the Beatitudes. So what I want to do is I want us to start in chapter 5, verse 1, and we're actually only going to look at verses 4 and 5 today, but let's stand in honor of God's word, and let's read this together, and then we will jump in. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Our Father, you have given us this word, and you have, I believe, led us to study this in preparing our hearts not only to celebrate the one day of Christmas, but the season of Advent where we look back to the coming of Jesus, accomplishing that which we needed and which we could not accomplish for ourselves, and looking forward to a time that your kingdom will be here on this earth in its fullness, and in which there will be no sadness, there will be no sorrow, there will be no curse or sin to hinder us from a full, complete relationship with you and the knowledge and intimacy that accompany that. So God, help us to own our weakness today. Help us to be okay letting you be God to us. Because God, what we sing is there's no one stronger, there's no one greater, there's no one like our God. And that's good news to weak people. So God, change the way that we view you today. Change the way that we view ourselves today. And in so doing, God, I pray that you would just begin to work sin out of our hearts and work these kingdom characteristics into us, so that when Jesus comes back, we will be found ready to meet him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Simple 4 points today. Blessed are those who mourn is the first one. For they shall be comforted is the second point. Blessed are the meek. Third point, for they shall inherit the earth. Fourth point, just straight through these. So number one, blessed are those who mourn. Many commentators point out that this blessed are those who mourn, is actually the appropriate response to being poor in spirit. That's why I kind of took us back into last week in the intro this morning, because these are very connected to one another. So mourning is an appropriate response to poverty of spirit. So recognizing your need and inability will lead you to mourn. This word in the Greek is used 10 times in the New Testament, and I wanted to see if I can bring a few of those out to give us a sense of what this is getting at. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 5:2. We remember this. We just studied the book of 1 Corinthians. This should be very familiar to you. There's sexual immorality in the church, the likes of which doesn't exist among those outside the church, the pagans. They don't even tolerate this type of sin. And Paul says, you should, instead of being arrogant about this sin and welcoming it into your church, you should mourn over it. And then in James chapter 4, he says, weep and mourn over your sins. Let your joy be turned to weeping and mourning. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I'm worried that when I get there, I'm going to have to mourn for you for these sins. Like, you're not doing this, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to mourn over these sins. And so the sense that we get from this word is that it's mourning of a particular kind. It's not just mourning in general that Jesus speaks of here. We know that there are plenty of people who mourn over things who aren't going to receive the type of comfort. So what type of mourning is Jesus talking about that after which he promises a comfort to be received? Given all these things, given last week's study of the poor in spirit, and given these few times that we've seen that this word occurs in the New Testament, I want to give a working biblical definition of what Jesus means by mourning here, in my estimation. I'm going to say it a couple of times. It's an emotional and spiritual state of sorrow in response to brokenness. The mourning that Jesus is talking about here is an emotional and spiritual state of sorrow or grief in response to brokenness. And so when we hear that definition and we put that category into what we're reading about, what we often think of when we hear brokenness is we want to look toward the brokenness that exists like out there. In other words, outside of myself. I want to look first to the brokenness that's out there in this world. But biblically speaking, I believe that's premature. What Jesus is calling us to here primarily is to be introspective, to look inward first, lamenting our own brokenness. So brokenness that I find in myself that still remain, before looking outward and calling out sins in others, calling out sins in society and ills and injustices. But so often, we're very quick to point out other sins and leave ours unchecked. But I think William Barclay sums it up well when he says this about this point. He says, as we look at the cross, we are bound to say, that is what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in all the world and smash it on a cross. One of the great functions of the cross is to open the eyes of men and women to the horror of sin. And when they see sin in all its horror, they cannot do anything else except experience intense sorrow for their sin. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Blessed are those who are intensely sorry for their sin, those who are heartbroken for what their sin has done to God and to Jesus Christ, those who see the cross and are appalled by the havoc wrought by sin. He says Christianity begins with a sense of sin. So the cross first helps us recognize and lament the consequences of both who we are and what we have done before God. This is where it starts. It starts with my sense of my own sinfulness. And then, and only then, only after I lament my own brokenness, can I really truly begin to lament the brokennesses that I see in the world around me and have right categories for that. Only then can I lament what others are doing and experiencing. So when I hear of babies being torn apart in mothers' wombs, it's right to feel saddened and angered about that. When someone opens fire
on his workplace or church or a movie theater or school. It's good to lament that sinful brokenness. And when I snap at my wife, it's appropriate for me to grieve over my own sinfulness and how that sinfulness hurt her. It's appropriate. It's right. It's good to mourn those things. We should feel a weight of our own sin and then a weight of sin in this sin-cursed world that we inhabit, this Genesis 3 world that we inhabit that's longing for redemption and for the kingdom of God to come. So why should we mourn? Well, based on what I read here, it's because Jesus promises comfort when we are broken over brokenness. Jesus promises we will be comforted when we're broken over brokenness. So the second point today is for they will be comforted. You see, ours is a faith that supports the simultaneous experience of joy and lament. If you look at Romans 12:15, you see these two things juxtaposed. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We know there are always people around us who are both rejoicing and weeping. And if we're going to enter into their lives with them and really be authentic with them, it means that we're going to be experiencing both joy and lament, sometimes at the same time. And the reason that our faith supports that simultaneous experience of joy and grief and joy and sorrow is that we understand the tension of God's kingdom, this already and this not yet. And you see, we celebrate the already of the gospel, that Jesus has already provided a remedy for our sins, that he's already done something about my sinfulness. He's in many ways fixed what's broken about me. And yet I still see some things in my life that I wish weren't there. And so I'm longing for that not yet. So we celebrate the already of the gospel, but we lament in that not yet space. Every not yet, every brokenness in this world that I encounter is really bearing witness to the fact that Jesus' kingdom is coming, but it's not here all the way yet. And that's one of the reasons that I love the season of Advent so much, is that it confronts that tension, that already not yet tension. It confronts it head on. And it orders the Christian calendar for an entire month around this already not yet tension, where we celebrate this first coming of Jesus that provided a way to know God and allowed us to enter into the presence of God. And yet we know that we're not in the presence of God like we will be one day. And so it's this cultivating this joy and a longing at the same time. So when we mourn over brokenness, we are really expressing that longing for the fullness of God's kingdom, for those not yet to become already's. It would be easy to look at any of the headlines today, like just read the news, just read the headlines of the news today, read the headlines of the past few weeks. It's really easy to look at broken situations in our world and think the gospel just didn't work. It fixed my sins, but it really hasn't done much for everything else in this world. In other words, it could be easy to despair, but there exists a great gospel difference between despair and mourning. And that's what I want to point out here. The reality is that God has done the greatest possible act to redeem our broken world by making his son become a curse for us in our place. And the redemption that flows outward from that cross is being realized in stages. And so because of that, Christian mourning is always infused with a great measure of hope. We mourn with a confident understanding that God has done, is doing, and will do something about the brokenness in our world, finally and fully. And so we don't even need to look much further than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is something that you probably hear read at funerals all the time. And so he's addressing the idea or the reality that some in Thessalonica, some of the brothers and sisters, the beloved brothers and sisters, have fallen asleep. It means they've died in the Lord. And what he does is he looks forward to this future coming kingdom when Jesus comes again with the sound of a trumpet. He splits the sky open. The dead in Christ are raised. He looks forward to this resurrection, this future resurrection. So in this already, or in this not yet that they're experiencing, he brings comfort by talking about what's already been accomplished and by pointing them forward to what will be accomplished. So we have a context for mourning, but we also have a word of comfort. And indeed, he says, comfort and encourage one another in verse 18, or verse 38, yep, sorry, verse 18. Encourage, that word is the same word of ours, of our beatitude, comfort. Encourage one another with these words. They will be comforted. Jesus makes a promise here as he blesses those who mourn. He makes a future promise. You see, this is in future tense here. They shall be comforted. They will be comforted. This forever comfort with no admixture of mourning is coming. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will always be with the Lord. This is our hope. As we mourn, that's our hope. There's a day coming when we will have forever comfort with no mourning. It's a future promise. It's an eternal promise. The state in which everything exists now is temporary. But there's coming a day when the temporary is going to be reversed permanently and eternally. We can see that in Luke 6:25, John 16:20, and Revelation 7:17. Luke 6:25 is actually right after Jesus begins his Beatitudes in the book of Luke. He actually does the blessed, and then he does woes to those, to certain subsets of people. He says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So what he's saying is there's coming a time when we who mourn will be comforted, and those who are comfortable now will mourn forever. And then, as he's predicting his death, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then in Revelation chapter 7, one of my favorite verses, just so good. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne, the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you hear this eternal promise that's coming? This promise of comfort. If you mourn your sin and your brokenness now, you will know, you are promised this forever comfort. And the third thing, so it's a future promise, it's an eternal promise. The third thing is it's a promise of God himself. He says, they shall be comforted. That's, for those of you who are English majors, that's passive voice. For those of you who aren't English majors, that's passive voice. That means they're not the ones doing that comforting. God is the one doing the comforting to them. Jesus promises the mourners that they will be comforted. The word, this is so interesting to me, the word that Jesus uses there is parakaleo. Parakaleo. It's the same word, it's actually the verb form of the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. Have you heard this Holy Spirit called the paraclete before? It means the helper, the comforter, the encourager. So he says, they will be comforted. And what I believe that he's pointing to is twofold. First of all, that future one, where God wipes away every tear from our eyes. Like, that's Revelation 7. That's going to happen. But in the meantime, we have a comforter that resides within us. God himself lives within his people to comfort them. The Paraclete, John 16, 7. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the major already through which God comforts his people in their not yet existence. The Holy Spirit is the major already that God uses to comfort his people in their not yet experience of life. So we have the comforter. We have a measure of the comfort that we're going to have one day. And here's what's also so cool about the Holy Spirit. Lots of things are really cool about the Holy Spirit. It's God. But the Holy Spirit, when he enters a person, he convicts them of their sin, and he comforts them. So he both helps us mourn, and he comforts us in our mourning. What a generous, good God we have. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything that you need to mourn your sin and your brokenness. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you who will convict you of your sin and bring you into a mourning over it. But he will also assure you that your sins are forgiven by the death of Jesus and that you have hope of a resurrection and this eternal future comfort that is coming. So if I could quote Barclay one more time. This is what he says as he summarizes this first beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, oh, the bliss of those hearts who are broken. Those whose hearts are broken for the world's suffering and for their own sin. For out of their sorrow they will find the joy of God. They will find the joy of God. So we move on to blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what we've said earlier today is these beatitudes are closely connected to one another. They actually share a lot of overlap with one another. And so I found a man named Dan Doriani particularly helpful in his article that was called, Are You Gentle Like Jesus? Are you gentle like Jesus? He says, in the first three Beatitudes, he blesses the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. This word, the Greek word praus, is that word again. He says, these go together. The poor in spirit know their need of God's grace. When they take their poverty to God, he gives them his kingdom. Further, the poor in spirit mourn their spiritual poverty, their sinfulness. When they mourn their sin, they become meek or gentle. The poor in spirit, the mourners, are gentle in this sense. Their awareness of their sin keeps them from asserting themselves and their own rights. I think this is an excellent word. I think it encapsulates what we're getting at here. Often our culture would pronounce its blessings on the self-assertive and those who insist on their own way and fight for their own rights. But Jesus' kingdom is a different type of kingdom than the kingdom of this world. You see, Jesus is a king who laid down his rights for others. That was a major message of the book of 1 Corinthians that we studied, that Jesus laid down his rights, surrendered those for others. And so in Jesus' kingdom, the ones who live like the king are blessed. So as we think about blessed are the meek, what we need to hear is we don't gain the earth, we don't receive, we don't inherit the earth by striving to make much of us, or taking it by force and being strong and having it all together. I'm just going to work myself into this inheritance. It's not yours to earn. It's not yours to take. Meekness is less of an outward demeanor and more of an inward attitude and motivation. So we don't gain the earth by striving to make much of us. We gain the earth, we inherit the earth by striving to make much of God. That's what it means to be meek. And again, we often want to think of someone as meek who is soft-spoken, maybe timid, really nice, afraid to offend others. Like that's your picture probably. It was mine. before I studied this, of a meek person. This is what it means to be meek. But I don't think that it's that at all. And I want to give you an illustration. I want to give you a story from my life to illustrate why I believe that meekness that Jesus is talking about here is more of an inward motivation, an attitude of our heart, than it is a demeanor, a disposition of our character, our personality. So I help out with this ministry through the Baptist Mission Center called Steps. It's a gospel-centered recovery program. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, cool, I'm glad they're doing that for those people, like, you are one of those people, and so am I. What I'm about to tell you about this is, like, how addicted to myself I am, how addicted to being right I am, and, like, I'm proving my need for a gospel-centered recovery program as I talk about this. This is why it's been so good for me to be part of this as leading, because I'm getting so much out of it. So I want to encourage you, if you're just like, well, I don't struggle with this drug problem or this lust issue, so that really is not for me. Let me just say, like, it is for you because it's the gospel. The gospel is not just for addicts. And even if it is, we're all a little too addicted to ourselves. I'm telling you, we are. You are. And if you're like, no, I'm not, you're proving my point right there. So at Steps a few weeks ago, we had a brother of ours come and who was very knowledgeable. He joined us that night, and he really filled out our discussion with a lot of good truth in a way that I wish I could have filled out our discussion. You see maybe where this is going. So afterward, I went up to him, and we were chatting, and I was just like, man, thank you so much for coming tonight and for helping, you know, wade through some of these hard issues. Like, I'm really appreciative that you were able to give such clarity to this. And so as the conversation continued past the pleasantries into a little bit of the deeper things, he actually said a couple of things that made me feel like I had given an incomplete, at best, or incorrect, at worst, answer to a question that was thrown out. And if you know me at all, like, I don't like being wrong. That's like one of my biggest fears, that I'm going to be wrong about something. And even more than that, I love being right. So what I didn't do was stick out my chest and be like, well, let me just tell you another thing. It's not what I did. I was very soft-spoken. I was very gentle. And I just said, well, you know, the woman who asked the question struggles with viewing God rightly, and I really believe that's what she needed to hear. It's timid. I didn't want to offend him, but I also wanted to make sure that he knew I'm not wrong. But do you hear how subtle and how gentle that self-assertion sounded? Like, that was the tone that I struck with this brother. It doesn't matter how meek I sounded or acted. I was defending myself. I was struggling to be right, or at least not to be wrong. I wanted to make sure that I got my little slice of the glory pie. I was striving to gain the earth. So meekness is not always a demeanor, but more a motivation. The story, the way that ends is I actually apologized to that guy. Because I was like, look, I had no business bringing that lady's struggles up to you. I had no business defending myself. I wanted to be right. I didn't want to be wrong. Please forgive me. And so it was a really good conversation after that point. But like, immediately I was like, I know that's what I'm doing. I know that I'm defending myself. I am not being meek, even though I'm trying to be meek. Because I'm not seeking God's glory, I'm seeking my own. Justifying my own rightness. See, the meek person delights in the will and the glory of God. And if I've learned anything from studying the life of Jesus in the New Testament, it is that Jesus is meek. That doesn't mean that he's never bold. Like, the meek Jesus made a whip and drove people out of the temple. Meek Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Like, viper's a serpent. Serpent is the one in the garden that, like, tempted Eve to sin. You're a brood of that. You worship your father Satan, is what he said to them. We would not look at that and go, he's meek. Oh, gentle Jesus, the baby in the manger. Like, that's not what meekness means. In everything that he said and did, Jesus is seeking the glory of another. That's what meekness is. It's being okay not being the one to get the praise. Being okay being the one dying on the cross so that somebody else gets the glory. That's meekness. I mean, if you read the book of John, I've been reading it recently, and something that's just hit me is how repeatedly Jesus says, I mean, on repeat, Jesus says, I don't do anything of my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me. I can't do anything except what the Father has shown me to do. Jesus only does what the Father wants. He delights in the will of God. He delights in the glory of God, his Father. The meek desire to assert and accomplish God's will over their own. The meek deeply desire righteousness. You might say they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't want to get ahead of myself. That's next week. So those who will seek God's will and God's glory above their own are the ones who shall inherit the earth, not the ones who try in this life to get their glory and have every desire of theirs fulfilled. That is not meekness. And that is not what will inherit the earth. But he promises that those who seek after God's will and God's glory, they will inherit the earth. You see, the inheritance, this is moving into our fourth point here. An inheritance implies that somebody receives what he doesn't own. It's not, he doesn't take it. He doesn't, he's not able to give it to anyone else. He receives it in Jesus. I think of, just because we've studied 1 Corinthians, I just think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when I think about this idea of inheriting the earth. It says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is what we stand to inherit, everything. That's what it means. You'll inherit the earth, everything. Like you're going to reign with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're going to judge angels. But not yet. First, we have to embrace meekness. We have to be okay being weak and letting God be God. And see, this was also a struggle of the Corinthian church, if you remember. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul actually has to go in defense mode over his weakness. And he tells them to imitate it rather than despise it. And their attitude toward his weakness and toward his meekness actually provokes him to give some apostolic sarcasm to him. So he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, already you've become kings. Already you have all you want. Already you're reigning without us. I wish you did reign now so that we would share in the reign with you. So he's being sarcastic. He's saying, you think you've already inherited the earth and you can be powerful and strong and go after your own will. And Paul's like, not yet. Hold the phone. He says, you will reign, but right now you haven't inherited the world. So now you embrace weakness. You embrace meekness. And you allow God to be God. In the verse right before that one, in verse 7, it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Yeah. Wanted to make sure I got it. Meek people don't really care about taking over the world. Meek people aren't concerned with what they're going to get or whether or not they're going to get theirs. They're generally not that concerned with themselves at all. They seek to lay everything down at the feet of their king. They seek to live like their king. With 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time God will exalt them. They don't try to exalt themselves now, because we know Jesus says later, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. God will humble the ones who exalt themselves. But God will exalt the ones who humble themselves. So now, in this life, in this time, we embrace meekness and we embrace weakness. And their motto that they repeat is, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." I'm just pointing to Him. This is a work of God in giving us such a glimpse of His glory that it removes our self-regard, self-preservation, and self-assertion. It's a work of God whenever a human being is pulled out of himself or herself and pushed outward in love toward God and neighbor. That's a work of God. It means very little to a meek person that he should receive great treasures, such as the earth, because he knows the greatest reward he could ever receive is one he did not earn, one that he could not earn, and it's God Himself. Upon hearing this good news of the possibility of undeserved justification by grace through faith, the world and all its treasures are trifling matters to a meek person. So as we think about closing, what should our response be to Jesus' words? Obviously, we want to restate that these blessings are not ours to be earned by outward acts of conformity to the law. These are promises of God to be believed, taken hold of, heard with faith, united with faith. And these characteristics are God's works in us through His gospel, through the Holy Spirit. So I want to point you back toward preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Become an expert in the gospel. Be a gospel expert. Become a creature of God's word. Like, if we really believe that God has spoken to us, He's told us about Himself, He's told us how He made a way for us to know Him after we rebelled against Him, shouldn't that change the way that we view this book? It's not even a book anymore. It's weighty. The very words of God are available to me. But how often am I content to hear the words of a person on a television show instead? Become a creature of God's word. Let's read this. Let's soak it up. Let's be thankful for the fact that we have a copy of this in our language, because there's 2,500 languages in the world that don't have a translation of the Bible. No access to the Word of God in their heart language. You have to learn a different language if you want to hear what God has to say to you. And we've got these sitting around our rooms collecting dust. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But this is how God changes your life. This is His plan to change you from one degree of glory to another, to conform you into the image of this meek and gentle King who died in your place to rescue you from your sins. Turn the television off. Let's read the Bible. Let's become a creature of God's word. Let's know how this word speaks to our sinfulness and God's righteousness that He brought to us through no deserving of our own. And let's pray that God would give us a deepening sense of His holiness and our sinfulness. and that we would truly mourn and lament over those sins and the brokenness of our world. And let's ask him to produce in us a delight in his will, and pray that he would increasingly produce within us his fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There's our word today: gentleness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Your word to weak and needy people like us. God, you are good and you are strong, and there truly is no one like you. And so I pray that you would be God to us. Let us seek to decrease and allow you to increase in your influence in our lives, and your influence in our community, your influence in our church and our families. Help us to be truly meek. And God, as you, through your Holy Spirit, as you convict us of our sins, I pray that you'd bring us into this lamentation, this mourning over our sins, that we would be truly sorry for them, for what they've spoken about you, for how we've participated in the world's rebellion against God. That in many ways it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross and held him there. Help us to mourn and lament over that. But don't leave us there, God. I pray that you'd bring us into assurance of the gospel and joy. And help us to look forward to that day when those who mourn now and embrace meekness now will be comforted forever and will inherit the earth. So God, let us not be about building our kingdoms today. Let us be about building your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place that we respond to God's word by taking the Lord's table together. Isn't it interesting that our meek and gentle King would meet us at something as common and humble as a meal, bread in a cup, that he invites us to participate with him in this amazing, unparalleled salvation, and he's chosen to signify it with a meal. Something we do 3 times a day. Some of us more, if you're like me. But see, it's at this table that we remember that Jesus' body was broken in our place for sins that we committed. And his blood was shed on a cross that should have been ours in our place. And as we remember that, gives us hope of what's to come, that Jesus is going to redeem us fully. He's going to restore this world. He's going to accomplish everything that he died for. He is coming again to redeem us fully. A word about this table. If you have repented of your sins and you have believed in the name of Jesus for salvation, this table is open to you. You are welcome at this table. This table is for folks who will admit their need and want to let God be God to them. If that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience. This table's not for people who've had a good week. It's not meant to keep people away who've had a bad week. This table is for sinners who have repented and trusted in Jesus. But if that is not you, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that eating and drinking will actually produce judgment in you, and I don't want that for you. So I want to warn you not to come to the table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. I plead with you to take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with someone, we'll be down front to receive and encourage you. If you want to give to our church's ministry, there's a plate behind me. You are welcome to do that. This is a time we've designated for that in our service, but this time really is about the table. So examine yourselves before the Lord and then come to the table. And as we gather around the Lord's table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Our Father, through your Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin. May we examine ourselves, repent, forsake our ways, forsake our kingdoms, trust in Jesus, and help us to come to this table in full assurance of faith. And may this be to us a sweet taste of redemption in our mouths. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table is open.
Sing this as a response. In my life, be lifted high. May he increase and we decrease. Let's sing this together. In my life.
In my
Would y'all sing that chorus, the Strong God chorus? Can we sing that?
Absolutely.
Awesome is our strong God, mighty.
right now, but we need to make them. So if y'all would just have a seat for just a second.
First thing, and I think it does connect so well to the songs, lifting your voice and crying out. Let's be about that this week. Let's be about lifting our voice and crying out to people that need to hear that we serve a strong and awesome God. There's no one stronger. So trust that strength and go in that strength. And pray for those who are going in that strength. Caleb Huff just walked in, everybody. Sorry, that was exciting. He's about to deploy. And so we obviously are going to pray for him in just a minute before we leave. But we're taking up an offering to support international missions. The gospel going out to the world. Who needs to hear it? We're going to be doing a week of prayer from December 3rd through the 10th. There's a brochure on the back table and on the table out here. If you would grab one and just be in fervent prayer over these families and over these... One of the days we're just praying for Muslims in Russia that God would open their eyes and they would hear the gospel and believe. So let's pray over that. Let's pray about what we would give on December 10th. We're going to collect this offering. And we've set a goal of $1,000 for our church. I really believe we can meet that goal and give to the International Mission Board to support this message that we just sang being sent to the ends of the earth. We can support that. So you have a part to play in that through giving, through praying, and through going. On December 10th as well, we're having a family meeting immediately after service. We're going to approve the 2018 budget. We're going to have a vote on that, so please be here for that. December 24th, there are going to be no children's ministry classes. There's only one 10:30 service, and it's just a family worship service together, 10:30. That's all I've got.
Just have two quick things. For one, Kelly and Kristen, it's so good for you guys to be back. We've missed y'all, and so it's so good to always good to have them with us and to lead with them. And we had several people actually call in sick unexpectedly this morning, so having you guys here just is a godsend today, so thank you. So the second thing is this. So next week, starting next Sunday, we start Advent, right? And that's something that just as we start out just this season in the life of the church, and as it goes from Advent to Christmas to Epiphany to Lent to Easter to Pentecost, Ascension, and so on and so forth, that's an exciting time of year. It's an exciting start, not because of it's a holiday or anything like that, but because of this, is that we get to do this starting next, well, not starting next week, hopefully we have been doing it, but we get to go through the story of God in Christ together, right? Starting with Advent. You know, I've heard this said a while back that the church year, you know, the Christian year that we follow, it can be this sort of gospel superstructure, you know, to where we're telling the story of creation, of fall, of redemption, and all of these things. And so we get to walk through just the drama, the narrative of Scripture throughout the year. And so as we start that, this next Sunday, I would encourage you, hone in, just like put yourself in the story, because you know why? Because it is your story, right? This is our story of salvation. And so over the next week or so, we're going to be pointing some resources your way just so that you can go through with your family for Advent. I would encourage you, make that a priority. Make your attendance on Sunday mornings a priority, just so we can walk through that story together. So anyway, that's all I've got to say.
One more thing. Kurt asked me to make this announcement. Kurt, will you raise your hand? Kurt Isles teaches a Sunday school class at 9:38 in the fellowship hall here. They're going to begin going through Jude next week, right? They're going to do a study of Jude. If you're interested in that, please come be a part of that. 9:38 in the fellowship hall. He told me to tell you there's donuts and coffee. I guess that attracts people. But you should come for the word, because it's going to be awesome. Kurt's a great teacher.
Well, why don't we do this? Can we, and Caleb, can you come up? want to pray for you. It's so good to see you. Go bring the baby up with you. Ha ha ha.